The happiest state of a Christian, wrote Spurgeon years ago, is the holiest state. Do you believe that? The happiest state of a Christian is the holiest state. He explains, as there is most heat nearest to the sun, so there is most happiness nearest to Christ. Do you believe that? There is most happiness nearest to Christ. He continues, no Christian enjoys comfort when his eyes are fixed on vanity. Do you believe that? No Christian enjoys comfort when his eyes are fixed on vanity. He continues, I do not blame ungodly men for rushing to their pleasures. Let them have their fill. That is all they have to enjoy. But Christians must seek their delights in a higher sphere than the insipid frivolities of the world. Now, we are surrounded by insipid frivolities. Why are they so appealing? Fallen that we are like bugs attracted to a porch light. We find it enticing. We are drawn to it, but it can be to our peril. They do make bug zappers look like porch lights for a reason. We are in conflict with temptations from within, indwelling sin, and without the fallen world. Plus, the devil loves to dangle delicacies in our face. We can be fascinated and drawn towards the world. And we can expect to be repulsed and attacked when the world's offerings are turned down, are spurned. Hell hath no fury, says the line from a 17th century play, talking about a spurned woman there, I believe. But in our case, like the world scorned, hell hath no fury. Being scorned isn't much fun either. Our piety is under trial, and it is under trial all the time. And this was so for David, the author of the psalm that's before us this morning. So what does he do? Well, he prays that he will not compromise. He prays for survival amidst the temptations and the attacks that surround him. Psalm 5 offers a similar prayer offered in the morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Psalm 141, our text that will be read in just a moment, offers a prayer at night. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We are pounded and many times rocked all the time by all kinds of temptations. Morning prayer is needed. Evening prayer is needed. And so is prayer in between. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the text before us. We pray now, as we prayed at the very beginning of this service, that your word, as it goes before us, we would hear it. Father, have your way with us. Father, may there be faithful teaching. Father, protect us from error. Father, have, as we said, your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 141 before us this morning. A psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." David, in this prayer, he prays for deliverance from temptation. There is an urgency to his prayer. He knows what is at stake. His soul is under attack. He needs God's help. He writes, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you." David is saying clearly, "God, I need you, and I need you right now." Perhaps you have not thought of it this way before, but prayer really is an act of worship. Verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Incense was part of Old Testament worship. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38, even there God gives the ingredients that were to be used in regards to the making of that incense. There was a smell to it reserved for the tabernacle and then later the temple. It was a recognized symbol of prayer. As the smoke and smell ascended upward, it was a visual of prayer ascending to the throne room of God, and that it would arrive as a pleasant aroma before him. And then the lifting of hands as well is an act of worship. It is a display of pleading and imploring God to hear. It is a visual of reaching out to God, just as the evening sacrifice was at the temple. Now, next are the specifics of his prayer. Verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Now, the psalmist knew what he was capable of, didn't he? Contrary to some, it is not wisdom to say everything we think. The temptation is to speak unwisely. He wants his prayer, though, to be pure, not one tinged with sin. As James says of the tongue centuries later, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." That's James chapter 3. Henceforth, the prayer here for a guard to watch over what does and doesn't come out of his mouth. Now remember, this is a prayer to stand strong against the temptation assaulting him. Verse 4 makes this clear. "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." In other words, God, keep me from compromise. Enable me to stand strong. Let me not take part in their evil. Now, you don't pray for this unless you know you can fall. If there was no temptation, there would be no such prayer. David knows himself, and this comes with Christian maturity. The mature Christian becomes more aware of temptation that is around him or her as they get older in the faith. Therefore, there is more need for prayer the older in faith you get, to remain strong. Verse 5 continues the ask. "Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." He's praying that God would use godly men in his life to help him stand strong. Once again, he knows he's vulnerable. He needs others in his life. The Christian race is not to be run alone. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Those are the kinds of friends you want, ones who sometimes need really to smack us when we wander. Now, verse 6 is obscure. That is, it's difficult to translate. It's caused some translation problems. Just what is the Hebrew here saying? "When their judges are thrown over the cliff, they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant." David seems to be saying, there will be a day when the leaders of my enemies fall. And when that happens, may my enemies then see how foolish they were and how instructive God's word or my words were. In other words, may those tempting David with evil one day see that David, he was the wise one here as he followed God. Now, verse 7 may be even more difficult. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. The word as links verse 7 back to verse 6. So the verse seems to be saying that in time, God's wisdom, it's going to win out. It may not look like it now, just as when the farmer plows and the ground appears less productive. It's all broken up. It's uneven. It's full of dirt clods. But that is the way to make the ground fruitful. It must be plowed. It must be turned over. Death is the same. At death, bones are scattered in the dirt. It looks bleak, but there must be death for there to be resurrection. So together, verses 6 and 7 say the same here. There will be a day when God's ways and God's people are vindicated. Come, Lord Jesus. But now, until that happens, verse 8, David prays for strength. Prays for strength to be faithful, to stand against temptation. But my eyes are toward you, O God. My Lord, in you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. He doesn't want to face temptation alone. He knows better. He needs God at his side. He knows there is no help otherwise. Now, verse 9 is his next petition. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Temptation is a trap. It promises the appealing but delivers something else. It is the way of folly, says Proverbs 99, as it provides this memorable visual. Temptation is a front, you see, for death. Here is a portion of that proverb, Proverb 9. The woman folly, temptation, is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, and says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You see, temptation. Temptation does not deliver what it promises. It is death in an appealing wrapper. It is bondage presenting himself as freedom. It is poison hidden in a drink. It cannot deliver what it promises. There is no blessing in disobedience. Children, hear that. There is no blessing in disobedience. Verse 10 ends David's prayer. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. I like what Bible commentator Derek Kidner says of this closing verse. So the psalm ends on the urgent personal note on which it had started. The enemy's blandishments have failed. There remains their malice, and David knows its subtlety, but the last line has a buoyancy worthy of the man who has slipped through many a net with the help of God, and is sure that his journey is by no means over. End quote. It certainly is not. Temptation is our lot. It is our lot until we are home. The question isn't whether we will face it. The question is whether we will succumb, fail, or whether we will succeed, stand. And now some application here for us. The Pilgrim's Progress certainly is full of vivid illustrations for us. As many here know, not only from it being quoted often from this pulpit, but our Sunday school and Bible education night, we've spent some time with that with our kids. I am hopeful it is read in our homes. If not, cannot speak more highly of it. The Pilgrim's Progress should be read. As many here know, though, it is the allegory. It is an allegory in one in which a man named Christian is making his way via the king's highway to the celestial city, to heaven. But the path to the celestial city, to heaven, winds through unavoidable places of considerable, even deadly danger. And one such place is the town Vanity Fair. David Wells said years ago, worldliness is everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. And that's what was going on every day in Vanity Fair. And to be honest, that's what's going on every day in Tacoma. We find ourselves today in the same situation. Sin has been made to look normal, and righteousness has been made to look odd. We need to pay attention to what happened to Christian as he found himself there in that town. It is a good comp. He is a good comp for us. How does Christian navigate his way through that town? What can we learn from his experience there? Now, for the author, for John Bunyan, the Puritan author of The Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian life, as he experienced himself, is one of continual conflict and state of tension with this world. He was imprisoned for 12 years. Imprisoned for 12 years for preaching Jesus and standing up to those who said, you have to do it this way. For those who wanted to control the church, and he said, no. And for that, he was put in prison. He experienced firsthand the world's hostility. Now, in his book, Vanity Fair exemplifies the alluring and the seductive offerings of the world. As such, and as previously stated, it is a good comp for us. Now, the town had all kinds of merchandise to offer, some innocent, but always designed to misdirect travelers' affections away from their love for God, His kingdom, and to distract pilgrims on their Christian journey. Does that sound familiar? Vanity Fair derailed many from their journey. They entered the town, and sadly, many never left. It was a dangerous place, but it was not new, not new at all. In fact, it was a very old place. It had been around for a long time. It is a very old city, as we are about to hear. Now, as I said, quoting from the book, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city, to heaven, and yet not go through this town, must needs go out of the world. In other words, the path goes right through it. You got to go through this town. In other words, we have no choice. Our journey to heaven passes through that town, and we cannot avoid it ourselves. How are we going to get through it? How are we going to do so without it taking us down? Bunyan writes, the Prince of Princes himself, Jesus, when here, sorry about that, went through this town to his own country. And that upon a fair day as well. In other words, it was a big day. It was a big day at the fair. Yet, as I think, it was Beelzebub, here we go, Satan, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town. Bunyan continues, yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street. In other words, he took Jesus through this town and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time that he might, if possible, allure the Blessed One to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing, 1 cent upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, it is an ancient thing of long standing. It is a very great fair. Now, Bunyan is referring, of course, to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan came hard after Jesus as he was about to begin his earthly ministry. Jesus shunned Satan's enticements, and he would continue to shun them through his entire incarnation. The writer of Hebrews tells us how important that fact is. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation to pay for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 2. In other words, Jesus went through that town. And then this. For we do not have a high priest, continues the writer of Hebrews, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows this world. Jesus knows Satan. Jesus knows temptation. Jesus knows Vanity Fair. Be encouraged, believer. In fact, start there. He can relate. He knows. Lewis said something somewhere, I'm fairly certain it's in Mere Christianity, that we think Jesus didn't know the level of temptation that we face. I mean, he just doesn't know. And we could say baloney to that, but as an Englishman, Lewis would have probably said what? Crumpets? Can we say that? Anyway, it is we who do not know the depth of temptation that Jesus faced. Why can we say such a thing? Because when you and I give in to temptation, when we sin, what happens to that temptation? It goes away. Jesus never gave in. The temptation never went away for Jesus, for he never gave in to it. Jesus knows temptation much better than you and I. Now, but back to our story of Christian and Bunyan's tale. Christian's story is our story. It really is. For we are making the same path, the same journey. Now these pilgrims, he writes, Christian and his traveling buddy Faithful, who's with him now. By the way, do you have a Faithful in your life who's making the journey? As I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them. And that for several reasons. First, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they were outlandish men. What is being said here? There was outward evidence, you see, that Christian and Faithful were different than the residents of Vanity Fair. And as such, they were targets. They carried themselves differently than the locals. Do you? Secondly, and as they, the residents of Vanity Fair, wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, of the promised land, of one day, of heaven. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they, Christian and Faithful, seemed barbarians each to the other. More outward evidence that Christian and Faithful were different than the residents of Vanity Fair. As such, they were targets. They spoke differently, different topics, different concerns, different joys. Do you? Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims sat very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," and look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of the men, to say unto them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon them, said, "We buy the truth." There's a good answer. More outward evidence, you see, that Christian and Faithful were different than the residents of Vanity Fair. As such, They were targets. Their motivations and life goals and daily agendas were different. Once again, I ask the question, are yours? Because if you carry yourself differently than the world, if you speak differently than the world, and if your goals are different than the world, you will have trouble in the world. This was the case for Christian and Faithful. Those familiar with the story know they are eventually charged with disturbing the peace of the city by their lack of conformity. Think about that. They are convicted for their lack of conformity to the world. Would you be? Is there enough evidence of such? Faithful doesn't make it out of town, though. There is a mockery of a trial, false allegations, and the like. He is condemned. Reading from the book, they therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords. And last of all, they burnt him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. To his end in this life, but certainly not the next. As Bunyan writes, "Now I," Bunyan, who's writing the story, seeing it in a dream, "I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet the nearest way to the celestial gate." In other words, God took this martyr straight to heaven, fast-tracked. Faithful knew how to fit in if he wanted. Carry yourself like the world, talk like the world, have the world's goals. In other words, compromise, and you will be fine. It is easy to fit in. We know that. It's real easy. But that is not how we are to live, my Christian brothers and sisters. That is not how we are to live, as the Apostle John informs. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, sounds like Vanity Fair here, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. All of that in 1 John 2. Vanity Fair is a front for hell. It is. And we mustn't be enticed. Our piety is under trial. It does not fit in down here. We are to be non-conformists. If you want to fit in, you're going to find yourself in situations where you must compromise. And that is the temptation we always will face. How do you resist it? With prayer. Oh Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then with this prayer, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. That sounds like a good breakfast prayer as we send our kids out the door. No compromise, my friend. No compromise. Keep walking right through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair has nothing for us. Nothing at all. Never has, never will. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we think that we as weak Christians are the one tempted and that stronger Christians are not. Couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus faced temptation all of his life, external temptation. David faced temptation all of his life. These certainly are no novices of the faith. Father, may we, instead of succumbing to it as soon as it comes, Father, may we stand against it. Father, we've heard this morning how we can, and that is to pray. To pray, to call out to you, I need you, God, now. Guard my lips. Guard my eyes. Father, give me strength so that I might walk through this place, eventually getting home, the celestial city. What a day that will be. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.